wonderful song based on the psalm. And if you read the psalm, Psalm 100, you have this command at the beginning to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And then you have this phrase, know that the Lord, he is God. Then you have this command to enter his gates with thanksgiving. And then you have the phrase, for the Lord is good. So the basic structure of the psalm is the command to praise and give thanks is underpinned by truth about who God is. Truth serves our praise. So we're going to look at the truth of God's word this morning, and that will serve our praise and the way that we live our lives with joyful thanksgiving. It's indeed a great pleasure for me to be with you guys here this morning, to be back in Johannesburg again, staying with the Cantrell family. It's always good fun in the Cantrell household. It's always busy in the Cantrell household, that's for sure. I was privileged to have Pastor Tim cook us a braai. Is that how you say it? Braai? Brie is the cheese, but braai is the barbecue, right? I said to him, is it not hot enough here at the moment that you have to then chuck a big log on a fire and cook a barbecue that makes us even warmer? Because we've come over from Calgary, Alberta, where my wife and I left about 2 foot of snow a week ago. So coming here, actually it's quite nice to have the heat, because when we go back we'll have about 5 months of snow and minus 25 degrees. So this is quite a pleasant reprieve. In terms of looking at God's truth, I'm going to read from Matthew 19. So if you have your Bibles with you, I've got the ESV version that I'll be reading from. But I'm just going to read a few verses from Matthew 19, and then I'm just going to preach out of a few of those few verses, if you like. I'm going to read from the beginning of Matthew 19, and then I'll pray briefly, and then we will begin. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Oh Father, it is indeed good to gather together your people under your word, in your Son, by grace alone, through faith alone in him, and according to his perfect righteousness and work at Calvary. Thank you by your Spirit we can understand your word, and I pray now for you to pour out your Spirit even in increasing measure upon us, that we might have illumined minds and enlarged hearts and wills that is bent to your will. And I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I quoted from this book over the weekend. Daniel Heimbach, in his book True Sexual Morality, says this: according to Scripture, in the last days, just before Jesus returns, conflict over sexual morality will divide the church and separate Christians from the rest of the world. While sexuality will not be the only thing contested, the Bible indicates that the way people respond to God's standard for sex will be a very significant factor in determining who is on his side and who is not. And as you look at 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation, you see this is true. In these last days, and we are in the last days, and they are difficult days, and even as you heard from Habakkuk there, this is our culture today, dark and difficult days. And one of the great needs for us today is to see the need at hand, to know the times, as it were, and know what we ought to do. In every age, you see, it's the authority of God's word that is being challenged. It was that way at the beginning, where the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? Challenge the authority of his word. And that's the case in every age, but the wisdom is to know the times and discern in what areas is that being challenged most. And I would argue that the areas of manhood and womanhood and marriage, biblical sexuality, is the bite point where the authority of the Word of God is confronting the culture and the visible church today, so that where you stand on these matters, as Daniel Heinbach says, will actually be an indicator of whether you are for Christ or against Christ. And so I think what we're seeing out there today is, yes, the culture is in confusion, but there is a threshing going on within the visible church. For example, a church that affirms gay marriage has ceased to be a church already. Where you stand on these issues is so, so important. There's a great need today to recover a biblical view of manhood. Manhood, masculinity is under attack in our culture like never before. The problem is toxic masculinity, they say. And so men have abdicated their role. At the same time, men are discouraged because they're told by the culture that men are the problem. Men are not the problem. Sin is the problem. Christ is the answer. And with a radical feminism that is making inroads into every area of life, we see that women are equally confused as men are confused. And women, womanhood, femininity is not the problem. Sin is the problem. We need to return to truth. See, the problem is that culture has pitted men and women against each other. This means that one side wins and the other side loses. There's no togetherness, no teamwork. Either men rule the world or women rule the world. In an age of so-called progress, the sexes are more divided than ever. Many girls have been trained to think they know what womanhood is, but the truth is they're just as confused as the boys. They don't know what it is to be a man or to be a woman. Now, I ask many Christians, I'll speak in front of men's groups and women's groups or together, I say to the men, what is it to be a man of God? And they always answer, to be joyful, kind, to be peaceful. I say, yeah, that's generic Christian fruits of the Spirit. What is it to be a man and not a woman? Or to women, what is it to be a woman and not a man? Can you tell me the difference? Can you tell me the difference when your little three-year-old boy tugs on your hand and says, Daddy, Daddy, what is it to be like you and not like Mummy? Or your little girl the same. Do you know the difference? And older folk in here, now I cast myself in the older folk now. I'm 51, so I'm kind of older-ish. Can you remember a time where there's been such confusion in sexuality? And for younger folk, this is the waters that you have swum in. Some of you have never known really anything different. Because confusion extends to sexual identity and expression of sexuality, so that sex is something available to do. And because of birth control and legalized abortion, sex can happen without consequence of a baby. So now it's not necessary to keep sex within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, because cohabitation is readily embraced nowadays. IVF is another option now. So with the introduction of contraception, follow this, with the introduction of contraception, you can have sex without babies. With IVF, you can have babies without sex. Suddenly, you don't need a man and a woman within a marriage to make a baby through their one flesh union. In fact, now marriage has been redefined in so many places. The normalization of homosexuality has convinced the culture out there that it is a moral and acceptable choice. And this is where the LGBT activists have kind of won the battle, not the war. They won't win the war, they won the battle, because they've convinced the culture that gay is good and transgender is good. So that then, if you say, and I say, with the greatest love in the world, no, it is not good, we get called evil, a bigot, unloving. And I think we are progressing to being called illegal as laws change. So now we have a culture that Romans spoke about where people call good evil and evil good. Also, this LGBTQ agenda has convinced the culture that subjective feeling trumps objective reality. Subjective feeling trumps objective reality. And so this is propelling us rapidly then towards a gender-neutral culture where six-year-olds can choose their gender because they feel that way. We're facing the real prospects, and it's already happening, where the opposite sex is able to shower and wash with us in sports facilities, use the same public washroom. Did you know there's over 70 different designations for gender on Facebook? Recently, a man in Oregon has renounced being male or female and been legally reclassified as a third sex. It is called non-binary. And in some forms, even that you fill in online or whatever it is, you know, male, female, or other. It's fair to say that our modern world is in the midst of sexual confusion and immorality, dark and rebelling against God and His will and His design. But that is the way of the pagan mindset as opposed to the Christian mindset. And so you have two worlds that collide, and it's always a case of paganism or Christianity. To understand manhood and womanhood, sex and sexuality, to heal the divide between the sexes, you've got to go to a different source than any newspaper or magazine or TV. To appreciate God's grand design of for humanity, you've got to go back to the Bible, to His Word, because the Bible shows a better vision for men and women. The world is confused. Maybe you are confused in your thinking or your feeling. But there is great hope in being forgiven by God through His great love. And we've sung some wonderful truths about that this morning. And having new life through faith in Christ, there is hope. Being a Christian then transforms the way that we view the world and the way that we view sexuality. So we need to let the Word of God bring clarity to confusion today, in this room. We need God's grace today, because there will be people here today who are in struggling marriages, or singles who desire to be married and that spouse hasn't come along yet. Some who maybe have struggled or are struggling with same-sex attraction or impulses. Some who are or have indulged in some kind of sexual immorality now or in the past. We need to remember today that not one of us here today deserves God's favor. So we need to keep the cross in view, because the cross levels us all and then it lifts us all. And we need to have hearts of mercy even as we embrace God's truth. And as we look at this passage, you only need to look back to the passage before, and the parable of the unforgiving servant, to just be a little warning there of how we embrace these truths and the attitude we speak about them with. You need to remember the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There is a warning. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we need to ground ourselves today in grace and in our security and identity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must engage ourselves in the battle for sanctification where it rages most in these issues with hearts of mercy for others. Being a Christian means we sit under God's word and we are shaped by God's word in the way that we view all things. So let's just spend the rest of our time this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, where we read actually what Jesus says about manhood, womanhood, and marriage. It's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, often you talk about these issues and people say to you, well, Jesus never said anything about it. And they kind of pit Paul against Jesus. when all of the Word of God is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word become flesh, and these are Jesus' own words, though, and we'll see some truths in these words that I hope that you will embrace and will bring a clarity to your own thinking, even if you think you know them already. So I've got five truths for you from the text today. Five truths. Truth number one, Jesus' foundation for talking about manhood, womanhood, and marriage was the word of the Creator at creation. Jesus' foundation for talking about manhood, womanhood, and marriage was the word of the Creator at creation. You see, what you've got here is a scenario where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trick him, because they tended to do that. And they're trying to test him. It says they tested him there in verse 3. They tested him by asking a question on marriage and divorce. So what does Jesus do? Jesus, if you notice, appeals to God's word at creation. You see it there in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He, that is Jesus, answered, "Have you not read?" Have you not read? This is Jesus, fully God and fully man. And he is a radically God-centered man, which means he is a radically word-centered man. You remember earlier in Matthew 4, don't you? And Satan tests him in the wilderness. What was Jesus' response each time to the devil's temptations? Do you remember? It is written. It is written. It is written. So, when you are asked a question on what you believe on issues of sex and sexuality, when you are tested, when you're thinking even about how to define yourself, is your first thought, what does the Bible say? Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out from the mouth of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. I said this over the weekend. Many, many people will say to you, oh, I'm an inerrantist. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Ah, but is it sufficient? We need to return to an understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture for all things. Because many of the people that say, oh, the Bible's inerrant, then immediately go outside the Bible to define who they are and what they do. But you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, there's a saying in football, soccer, but it's football really. When you're under attack from the opposition and you're on the back foot, as it were, there's a saying that you need to go back to basics, to do what you were originally taught, to stick to the game plan when the confusion's out there reigning in. What the coach told you before the game, what your role is in the team as an individual. The Pharisees here are attacking Jesus. They appeal to other schools of thought, somewhat scriptural even, but their hearts and their application was wrong. And they wanted to trip him up, to test him, to trip him up. So what does Jesus do? He goes back to basics, to the word of the Creator at creation. And he quotes here, if you look carefully, from some of the very first words in the Bible. From Genesis 1, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Referring back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "Then the Lord God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's what Jesus is referring to. Genesis 1. And so we, when speaking about gender, we need not only a good theology of redemption, but a good theology of creation. God, the Creator, made you. That's an amazing thought. I mean, we sung it in Psalm 100 there. I don't think we ponder that enough. God made you. We are created. We didn't exist at one point. God gave us life at one point. Remarkable. The young boys and girls in here, think of that. God made you. It's a great thought. We're totally dependent then upon God. So in our day of me and my rights, who really is the authority around here with all the rights? It's God. Who's in charge when the hurricanes and earthquakes hit? When the wildfires are hitting California? When you experience sufferings, and I know of some of the sufferings in this church, but I know there will be many of you suffering deep, deep, deep pain at the moment. Who's in charge in that moment? God's in charge. Who's in charge when the terrorist attacks happen? God is in charge. Who's in charge of your life and who tells you what you are and how you should behave? God does. Because God created you. That is so important for us to remember as men and women. You are not made to do your own thing. You're not made to do your own thing. You're not in charge. The whole rhetoric out there today is just be you. Just rely on yourself. You can define yourself and your destiny. Oh no, you're not in charge. In fact, you're very small compared to Almighty God who made you. But here's the thing, as well as being very small, you and I are invested with great honor. Great honor. We're not the product of chemical explosions or a series of evolutionary changes from an amoeba to a human. You and I have been directly made by God in the image of God to say something about God. Even from these verses in Genesis 1 that Jesus is referring to. This means that human beings have great worth in the eyes of God. And so we should treat both our own souls and our bodies and the bodies and the souls of others with great care. We need to remember that when we begin to talk about distortions of sexuality. Let us have that vision of other people as well as ourselves as being created in the image of God. All people have worth because God created us in his image. And only men and women in all of creation were created in God's image, not the animals. I think some of us need to remember that with our pets. Don't you? When you see some people with their dogs and cats. But only human beings are created in the image of God. We are created to be like him and to represent him in some way. Think of it like this. In order to say something about himself, God creates man, male and female, equal in value but different physically and functionally. And the reason he creates us this way is that we would think and we would act in such a way and in our masculinity and femininity that like a mirror, we reflect or image forth who he is to the world. It's a God thing. That's what it means to glorify God. So being male and female is tied to that. And therefore, not to fulfill who we are as male and female is to actually tell a lie about who he is. To glorify God, to be like him and represent him. How? How are we like God? How do we represent God? We're like him in that we're relational beings. God is a relational God and always has been that way. It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are relational beings made for relationships in family and friends, in school and teams, in the church. We're relational, that's how we like God. We're also intelligent beings. And some of you here right now are going, I don't feel that intelligent. Or you're looking across over there and I think, no, he's not that intelligent. But we are created with an intellect. God talks to man, right, from the beginning. He relates to him through speech as the expression of his thoughts and ideas. We have the word of God here in the scriptures by which he speaks to us in an intelligent way. And so we are like him in that we're relational, that we are intelligent, also that we have a moral capacity. God is morally good. You read Genesis 1, at each stage of creation, you see it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, reflecting the morally good character of God. And we are created with that capacity, as it were, to discern what is good. And then we represent him. So we like him in those ways. We represent him as vice-regents and stewards of the rest of creation, to have dominion over it and reflect his good and wise rule. So, friends, we've got to go back to the word of the Creator in creation as our authority and our sufficiency to describe manhood and womanhood, to describe sex and gender. You were made by God and for God, in God's image. You might be struggling with your identity at the moment. You might be feeling all sorts of different things today. You might be asking questions. The world might be asking you questions, testing you, as it like. But feelings and questions don't define your identity. God's intention at creation defines your identity, and that is renewed then in Jesus Christ. So like Jesus then, we need to return to God's word at creation as our foundation. That's truth number one. Which leads to truth number two, is that God created two sexes. God created two sexes. You often hear it said binary sexes. That's two sexes. He says, Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Only male and female. He's quoting Genesis 1 to emphasize there are two sexes involved in a marriage, which he will speak about. And there are two sexes in creation. From the beginning he made them male and female. The Bible is telling us God did this. He made us men and women. He designed these binary sexes, and he designed our form and our frame. So here today, you're either male or female, no in between. Now, some people today are saying, oh, there's a third sex, not just two. And this is vital for the LGBT agenda, the transgender agenda in particular, that they can take away from these binary sexes and say, oh no, there is a third possible sex. You open the door to the third, then there can be a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. Does Jesus say anything about this, apart from asserting the creation norm there of male and female? Jesus does help us here in Matthew 19, just a few verses later, when he speaks in verse 12 about eunuchs. Let's just read that. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So three scenarios there. Is there a third sex here? Is this where the LGBT lobby is latching on? Do they have some truth here? No. A eunuch was someone who lacked the ability to procreate, not somebody who was sexless. In Matthew 19, in the first instance, they were castrated males. First thing, made eunuchs by men. Secondly, they were men who made themselves eunuchs, you see it in their text. That is, that they devoted themselves to the kingdom and set aside marriage and thus the possibility of procreation. And then the third scenario is those who are born eunuchs. These are not sexless. In every case, they're biological males who do not have the ability to procreate for whatever reason. We might look at that final condition, those who are born eunuch, and we might call that today intersex, where there is a dubious genitalia, but there are only two sexes. Jesus maintains his assertion of the two sexes a few verses earlier, male and female, he made them. Eunuchs were men who lacked the ability to procreate for whatever reason. Now, you'll hear a lot of talk nowadays about your gender being different from your sex. In other words, people are saying that you might be born male and that is your sex. And that, the phrase to look out for now is sex assigned at birth. The language now, it's assigned to you at birth. That's your sex, but your gender is something you can choose later on. In other words, gender is a social construct and is on a spectrum. So you see the subtle deception with the language. You divorce sex and gender. Oh, sex is what you're born as, but gender now is on this spectrum. So a six-year-old boy might decide he is a girl because he feels like one. Parents and doctors may advocate for hormone treatment and eventually have surgery to reverse what he looks like. But I pulled out this illustration, I think, yesterday What if I told you I was a 6-foot Chinese woman? Well, you laugh, yeah? Because you can see I am not. But I say to you, but I feel like one. I really do inside feel like a 6-foot Chinese woman. Just because I feel like one, I believe that I'm one, it doesn't make it true, does it? And then should you affirm this, surely it actually would be unloving and unkind to affirm me in a lie, and surely it would be unchristian to lie yourself. So no matter what you feel, he made you male and female, and he knows best, and it is good. So young men and young women, young boys and young girls that might be in here today, he made you a little boy, he made you a little girl, and that is a good thing. That is a good thing. God knows best. Surely the creator of human beings knows what they're made for. We've got to have a great sympathy for many people who struggle with confused feelings in this area. But we've got to remember, we live in a fallen world with fallen desires. All of us have distorted desire to some degree. And so we must then lovingly, along with ourselves, lovingly point people towards God's word for salvation and for sanctification. Your birth sex is the gender you are. You don't choose, God does. He made two sexes, male and female. And he says in Genesis 1:31, it is very good. It is very good. That's truth number two. God created two sexes. Truth number three, God created complementary sexes. That's with an E, complement, not with an I, complement. Complement with an I would mean saying to Pastor Tim, I really like that tie that you're wearing today, Pastor Tim. Or would that be a lie? No, that would be a compliment. It would be a compliment. I really like that tie. Complement, like complete complement, fit together. Let me just read that text again from Genesis 1:27 that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 19. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In that one statement, there is equality and difference. All of us in here today, both men and women, bear God's image fully. Doesn't mean that God is male and female. He is spirit and not body. Though Jesus becomes a man and still has a body. God is one God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Trinity, one and three. And so you see even from the nature of God himself that God loves the complementarity of unity and diversity. And he reflects something of that in man then, created in his image. One race and two sexes. It's really important for us to understand this complementary nature. The first man and woman were made to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. So it was God's intention from creation for then marriages to produce children. And the command to procreate isn't an arbitrary command. It's the means by which man then spreads the dominion across the world and rules it. And the idea was that images of God would fill the earth with the knowledge of God. Now this is biology 101, folks. I've not got time to explain it. But it is clear that you need a human man and a human woman to make a human baby. Pretty straightforward, right? A heterosexual and complementary union is undeniably in view in the scriptures. And so the equality and the difference is evident from Eden on. We need complementary, equal and different sexes for the reproduction and the propagation of the human race. We complement one another. Two men or two women together cannot make life. But isn't it a beautiful thing that a man and a woman, at the point of their most difference physically, can come together and make life? There are clear physical differences between us, and so therefore we need to act and we need to dress in culturally appropriate ways to display this difference. Men should act and dress like men. Women should act and dress like women. Men and women are physically different. It might surprise you in here today to know that men on average, all the men in here today, on average, have 1,000% more testosterone coursing through their bodies than the women. Men on average can lift more weight than women. Men on average can perform markedly better in combat situations and run faster than women. So I give the example of, I know he's retired, Usain Bolt is so much faster than the top women's sprinter. He's so much faster than the top men's sprinter as well. Women are stronger in other ways. On average, women live longer. Women give birth. Fellas, if it was up to us, end of the human race. You know that, don't you? We go down with the man flu. Man flu, that's us done. We're out for 2-3 weeks. Women give birth. And isn't it amazing, even if you look at the physical structure of a man and woman, it's saying something. Men made with a broader shoulders, saying something that men were to take on a responsibility, as it were, to shoulder a burden. Men with an outward hardness in their physicalness and should have an inward tenderness. Then women with a more outwardly soft appearance with an inward strength that can even give life. Well, we're not just physically different. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were made functionally different then in the way they related to each other. And we see in chapter 2, so think about Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis is the big sweep of creation, and then chapter 2 focuses in on the specific creation of the man and the woman. We see an order in creation. Adam was made first, then Eve. You can just see in Genesis 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." You can see it there in your Bibles if you've got your Bibles open. And then just a few verses later, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So she came second. God up there looking, makes the man and says, "He ain't going to make it on his own. We need to help him." And so what does he do? He creates a helper fit for him. And the woman, beautifully, you know the story that God puts the man, Adam, into a deep sleep, and he takes the rib from his side and then he brings her to him. She is from the man, for the man. So you see, the man is created from the dust of the ground. The woman is created from the rib of his side. He needs a helper fitting to him, one who is equal to him and suitable to fit him in every way, physically and functionally. She complements him. She's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She's in the image of God, the same as him, equal in value, yet she is wonderfully different from him. I said, you know, I was privileged to do the wedding ceremony for my son and my daughter. I said to my son, "When you see Krista," that's his wife, "when you're standing here and you see Krista come through that door, okay, with her father by her side," I said, "that's the point where you're going to get most emotional, if anything." I said, "because the father of the bride is bringing the bride to you." And we see at the very first wedding in creation, the father of the first bride fashions her from the rib of the man, and he brings her to the man. And what does he say, the man, as he's waiting there at the altar? He says, "This at last, it's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It causes him to be a poet. A bit of pressure on the guys there to be a bit more poetic with your wives at your next anniversary card you send. But you see the beauty of the order, and the order is then played out in their function and how they relate. The realm of thought here in Genesis 2 is not bringing a leader to Adam, but bringing him someone to lead. If you see there, you know, from the first statement, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." And then what does God do? Parades the animals in front of the man. The point the author's trying to make is the animals are not fit for him. They are not his equal. But she is. And she is fit for him. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, in the New Testament, you see the pattern all the time. The New Testament authors always affirm the creation order. They always go back to creation. Paul builds on Genesis 1 and 2. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Not the case she's less than him, but clearly she's to follow his lead. There's a statement in there that she's from him. It indicates some kind of creational dependency upon him, even for her own existence and life. And isn't it an amazing thing that woman has that dependency from creation on the man for that life as she's taken from him? And ever since then, men have had dependency on women to give them life, because every man in here has been born of a woman. And even our Savior himself, born of a woman. The woman, then, woman is designed to give and nurture life. Man designed to protect and provide for life. Woman is to give and nurture life. Man, protect and provide for life. So at the heart of manhood is a life-preserving leadership. At the heart of womanhood is a life-giving helping. Can a man ever help? Can a woman ever lead? Of course, but what God wants to display here in manhood and womanhood is a primary masculine leadership and a primary feminine helping. And so people say, well, all men are not the leaders of all women. And I say, yes, that is a true statement to some extent. There are clear definitions in marriage, where the husband is the head, and in the church, where godly male leaders, biblically qualified male leaders, should lead the church. I say to them, that is true. I say, but I tell you that if in 30 seconds a gunman comes through that door, I say the men in this place would be on him in an instant before the women. And no man in here would be pushing the women in front and say, you go and take him on while I hide behind you. You laugh, you see, because you know. And the men know. And the women know. It's written on the DNA of a man's soul that he will protect and provide for her. And that she will receive that, and that her role, even in her womanliness from creation, is to give and nurture life. And isn't it a beautiful thing that women give and nurture life? And then in the bigger family of the church, you may not have had children, you may have remained single or for whatever reason, but in the bigger family of the church, you can be a spiritual mother and have many, many children. And men, you can be a spiritual father in the church and have many, many sons. Neither man or woman is more valuable than the other. Both are equal. But the differences are necessary for harmony, unity, and flourishing and glorifying God. It's a God thing here, you see. So men and women are created different, and that's good, but not to be in competition, to cooperate in their differences. So truth number three then is that God created complementary sexes. And the two sexes then come together in a heterosexual union called marriage, and they're to be fruitful and have dominion. That leads to truth number four as we move slowly towards the close. Truth number four, God created marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church. So back to Matthew 19. After Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, he then quotes Genesis 2:24. So he moves to marriage. Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees about marriage, and he says that God made man and woman for marriage in this creation ordinance. After the creation of the woman, God says, therefore, in other words, because I made a man and woman, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is quoting that here. And then Jesus goes on, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so first we see here that monogamy is the creation norm. That is, one man and one wife are in view. The two, it says, shall become one flesh. It doesn't say the three, the four, the five. No, the two. This is the norm for marriages. Polygamy, polyamorous relationships, adulterous affairs are not. Open marriages are not. And though polygamy happens in the Old Testament, without, it seems, a condemnation, it is also without evidence of divine approval. And we need to recognize that though divine agency may be behind an action, as it were, as Christopher Ashe, English theologian and writer, writes very well on marriage in his book on marriage, says, that does not signify a moral approval from God. So it's monogamous. It's also non-incestuous. You see in the text that the man shall leave his family and start a new one with the woman. That means he marries outside of his blood family. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 18 defines the boundaries. She, or we could say he as well, is not to be a close relative. That's Leviticus 18, verse 6, for your reference. As with adultery and homosexuality, again, the New Testament sexual ethic is taken from the Old Testament. And here in Leviticus 18, it still stands today, remember this, in a way that the Levitical food laws don't. Why? Why is that? Because Leviticus 18, verse 6, refers to the creation command. The creation command to go outside or leave one's family for a wife. So incest laws reflect the creation norm and then they remain for today. The woman is taken from the man and for the man, and the man leaves his home to start a new one with her. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? When you think of that creation picture, she is taken from his flesh and then she returns to become one flesh with him again. It's a beautiful picture. Taken from his flesh, even for his flesh, to become then, as she returns in marriage, one flesh with him again. And so the man then is related to the old family relationship by blood, but to the new relationship by covenant. You see that phrase there? He holds fast to her. Holds fast is covenant language, which we see in the Old Testament, in Malachi 2 and Proverbs 2 and so on. So God defines marriage, not the culture or the changing law. We can have confidence in that. Even as laws change out there, we know God defines marriage. God designs marriage in creation between a man and a woman. And God does the marriage. Listen to what Jesus says. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So, as I said to my children when I did the wedding ceremony, today God is the main actor in the marriage ceremony. Not the pastor or the man and woman or the congregation, but God. Marriage is God's design and it's God's doing. That's why permanence is in view in marriage. As a note here, Jesus has a caveat in there for adultery. And like your church here, we would have the caveat for adultery and an abandonment. But still in it all is this design for permanence. And if you look at, as I've even referenced to, the text before Matthew 19 and this call to be merciful, even as the spouse is sinned against, the call is for the other one to forgive and to reconcile, and so that the gospel that saved them both, that gospel love, is actually the gospel love in the mercy they show one another that glues them together. So permanence is in view. God joins the man and the woman, so only he should separate. That's why in the marriage vows you say, till death do us part. Why is that, till death do us part? Well, in heaven you won't be married. Why is that? Because when we get to that final day, the bridegroom will come from heaven to collect his bride, the church, and we will all be swept up in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that this earthly marriage that portrays that heavenly reality will be needed no more. And that's the point that I want to make next, is that just as Jesus in Matthew 19 refers to creation in Genesis 2:24 to define marriage, the Apostle Paul does the same thing in the book of Ephesians and chapter 5 in those very famous words in verse 31 and 32 of Ephesians 5, again quotes Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then what does he say? "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage at creation was always to be a picture of God's love in redemption. And that points us all the way to consummation and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And maleness and femaleness and manhood and womanhood in the husband-wife relationship is tied to massive theological realities. That's why it's so important. And Paul says that it's not marriage in general that is a picture of the gospel. He says in Ephesians 5:24, it's a marriage that looks like this. "Wives, you're to submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And husbands, you're head of your wives, but your headship looks like love for your wives." How? "As Christ loves the church." In other words, it's marriage of this kind. Male headship, wifely submission, reflecting this superior picture of the gospel. So if you're married in here today, if you're getting married, your marriage means something glorious. It's not ultimately about you. It's about Him. It's about Jesus the bridegroom and the bride the church. It's about the gospel. So you live together in your marriage for something glorious. The magnitude of marriage can never fully be measured because the glory of the gospel can never fully be grasped. Marriage at creation, picture of God's love and redemption all the way to consummation. So that's truth number four. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, which leads us then finally to truth number five. God created sex good within marriage, but not good outside of marriage. Jesus says, "They're one flesh," quoting Genesis 2:24, one flesh in marriage. Adam cries out, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." In that way, they had that one flesh bond. But the one flesh union of the man and woman in marriage is about a sexual union that is a celebration of the covenant commitment they have for each other, but points to the covenant commitment of Jesus the bridegroom and his bride. So people say, don't they, "Oh, Jesus never said anything about things like homosexuality." Jesus didn't need to. You know what Jesus talks about? Genesis 1 and 2. So when you're just a tip here, people want to drag you into a cultural argument about homosexuality and gay marriage and this and that and the other. Take them back to creation for your rules on sexuality. And that prohibits then any kind of sexual activity, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever it might be, outside the covenant commitment in marriage of one man and one woman. If we all obeyed that, we'd be all right. Paul makes the point, like Jesus referring back to creation, when he says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Oh, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written," interesting, isn't it, how he says the same kind of things as Jesus? You think the same person wrote the scriptures, wouldn't you? It all kind of fits together well. "As it is written, the two will become one flesh." So sex then is not just a one-off act or an urge to be satisfied. It creates and celebrates a union. Sexual union is not less than sex, and yet it is more than sex, because it's the spiritual union that it celebrates and the consummation it looks forward to. Sex is good and it is right, but you need to know what it is for. If you use it outside of God's prescription in biblical marriages, is not a good thing. It's dangerous. In marriage, it affirms spiritual truth and makes human life. Outside of marriage, it tells a lie and brings destruction. And isn't it a beautiful thing that for all of us, yet there is, and we can look back to our past history, every one of us perhaps, and think, "How may I have sinned in this way?" And yet there's more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in us, and he can redeem the days. And the question is, are you going to be obedient to him today and continue on in repentance and faith? So you honor God, young people here today, single people, you honor God as much by abstaining from any kind of sexual activity, any thinking, acting, touching, speaking outside of marriage as you do by partaking of it in marriage. And the hookup culture amongst teens today, the pornography epidemic that affects the visible church, the redefinition of marriage in the culture all swims against God's design for sex. It's normal and a good thing to desire marriage, but God has supreme rights over our bodies, and he creates us as sexual beings with sexual desires and then gives us behavioral guidance on how to use those desires. So that's truth number five, the final truth, that sex is good within marriage but not good outside of marriage. So truth number one, Jesus' foundation for talking about sex and sexuality, manhood, womanhood, and marriage was the word of the Creator at creation. Truth number two, God created binary sexes. Truth number three, God created complementary sexes. Truth number four, he created marriage, picturing Christ and the church. And truth number five, sex is good within marriage and not good outside of marriage. So then in summary, we must return to God's word at creation, friends, where he tells us we're either male or female. He loves the shape and form and function of manhood, just as he does with womanhood. He makes marriages. He designs it, the place alone for sexual union, and he declares it very good, very good. But married or single in here today, we don't need anything in the world to secure a joyful and meaningful existence. What do we need to do? We need to trust our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness for our sins. It says at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's what we need, the forgiveness of our sins. And new life then that we can have in him, new hope. And then what we do is thankfully own God's design for us. Because the identity you crave is the one that you already have if you're a Christian. To be a creation of God, made according to his design, loved by the Heavenly Father who gave his Son to make us his own. Now in Christ is where your identity, and out of that identity you live according to his word. The Pharisees didn't listen to Jesus' word. In fact, after this in Matthew 19, they put him to death, and on that cross, he cried out, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, to save us, he stood in our place and absorbed the wrath of God for our sins as our substitute, a perfectly righteous substitute. And on the cross, Jesus was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken again. And so as he rises from the dead and appears to his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what does he say when he says to go and make disciples? And he says to teach all that I've commanded, including this in Matthew 19. He says, "And behold, I will be with you to the end of the age." And that's our greatest joy, our greatest identity, our greatest security as we obey his word for us as men and women in our marriages and in this church. And so really, this whole thing, this whole war on sexuality out there, it actually becomes a threshing for the church, but it actually becomes a mission moment for the church. Because as the church gets holy on these things, and as the church lives it out with purity and joy, the confused and crumbling culture at one point has got to look and say, "This isn't working. What are you doing?" And then it opens you up to tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that everyone needs. Let's pray. So Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for your good and right word from creation onwards. I pray that you would plant your word deep down inside of us, and that like little children, we would be humbly coming to accept that word and to obey it. Cause great change for good in your people here today. Protect this church here at Antioch, and I pray for its purity and holiness, that we would be a beacon of light and truth to a dark and twisted generation. And that many would come to salvation through the knowledge of Christ and his word in this place. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.